As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found us out, but your commandments are our delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever, and so give us understanding that we may live. With our whole hearts we cry, answer us, O Lord, we will keep your statutes. We call to you, save us, that we may observe your testimonies, and hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We want to look at the end of the chapter together. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 394 of many of them. 2 Kings is towards sort of the first quarter of the Bible between the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 4. So if you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you here this evening. We've been considering a series through the life of Elijah and Elisha, and we've come to 2 Kings chapter 4 in the ministry of Elisha. And we want to take up our reading at verse 38 of chapter 4 and read through the end of the chapter. And that'll be our text for this evening. So 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 38. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have something left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, in this section of 2 Kings, we're continuing to see the Lord's power displayed through the miracles that Elijah performs. There have been sort of one miracle after another. He showed a miracle to show the Lord's power over debt in providing oil to the woman who was going to have her sons sold into slavery to pay their debts. The Lord showed his power over debt in giving her the oil that continued to flow. We've seen the Lord's power even over death, as Elisha was able to bring back the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. And now we're seeing God's power over want or need, his power to give his people their daily bread despite all of the obstacles that face us in this sin-cursed world. That's a display of that power that David talks about so beautifully in Psalm 37:25, when he says, "I have been young and I am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." The Lord is a God who provides. That's why we sang the Lord's Prayer, to remind ourselves of God's promises and his provision of daily bread. And so we want to think about the Lord's power of provision as we see it in this story, these two scenes of the Lord providing for his people. And we want to see it in two ways, how the Lord brings life from death and how the Lord brings plenty from insufficiency. So I know we're 0 for 2 in alliterative points. So, and this one doesn't even have a third point. So I'll endeavor to do better next week. But we have two points and really two stories here. And one is how the Lord brings life from death. The other is how the Lord brings plenty from insufficiency. And that's how we want to think about the Lord's provision here. He's bringing life from death, and there is a life and death situation that greets us immediately as we start reading this story, because Elisha comes to Gilgal, we're told, when there was a famine in the land. And we know that famine is more than just a sort of thing that happens, more than just kind of a characteristic of the time, that famine often operated as a punishment, a judgment of God upon Israel for its faithlessness. So this is not just an incidental little item of what was going on in the land at the time. This is an important thing to remind us of what kinds of things were happening on account of God's judgment in the land. The whole narrative takes place in the context of famine. And really, this context of famine is not just for here at the end of chapter 4. This will actually be the context that extends all the way through to chapter 8 of 2 Kings. So this is a considerable famine. It's affecting people in a great way. It's a time of covenant judgment coming on the people. It's a time of great danger for the people as a whole. It's hard for us to put our minds back into that kind of world, but most people in the ancient world were involved in food production. You almost always were involved in food production for your own sustenance. So a famine affects everyone. It affects your livelihood. It affects your ability to provide for yourselves. And so this is a sign of God's covenant curse that has come upon the land. We've been confronted in these stories, haven't we, with Israel's covenant faithlessness, how it's turned to idolatry, either by serving the Baals of Ahab or the bulls of Jeroboam. But the true worship of God is being neglected. And I think we should see this not only as a time of a physical danger for the people of Israel, but a spiritual judgment that God is bringing on the land. So this is a time of God's judgment as the story begins. But we see it's also a time of teaching by God's grace. It's not just a time of judgment. It's also a time when the word is still being taught. Elisha has come to visit the sons of the prophets at Gilgal, and what are they doing as Elisha is with them? We see in verse 38 that the prophets were sitting before him. And again, this too is not just a detail about where they happen to be positionally in relation to Elisha. This is to set us as to see that he's teaching them. Jewish scholars have pointed out that this means that there was really a school session going on. That Elisha was teaching the sons of the prophets, that he was teaching them God's word. And so even in this time of judgment, of curse that's on the land, there is still teaching going on. There are still those who are eager to know the word of God, to hear the word of God, to learn it, and God is providing his word to them. And we should take that as an encouraging sign, that there may have been a famine in the land, but at least it was not a famine of the word of God. The word of God was still being preached. It was still being taught. And I think we're meant to see this sort of contrast of the times set before us with the land as a whole under the judgment of God, but God is preserving a faithful remnant who still love the word of God, love to hear the word. And we're told that after this teaching session, Elisha is going to feed them with some stew. We know from the Bible, don't we, that men don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's taught them from the word of God, and now we know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but without bread, man doesn't live. And so he's fed them with the word of God, and now he's going to provide for their physical food, and he tells his servant to put the big pot on so they can boil up a stew for people to eat. We know that we need both things, and God is a God who provides both. I think Elisha is showing them that. We have two kinds of lives. We have a spiritual life and we have a physical life. And God is providing for both in this passage. But the Lord's provision, what the Lord is going to do, turns into something of a crisis when a mistake is made by the sons of the prophets. Any survival guide will tell you that foraging for food can be a dangerous business if you don't know what you're doing. I remember years ago, Scott Clark, one of the professors at seminary, was doing a series where he was interviewing some of the professors and said, if you were stranded on a desert island, what 5 books would you take with you? And it was sort of interesting for them to share what they would do. And one of our professors, Josh Van E, who is quite an outdoorsman, the first book he said he would take if stranded on a desert island was the Special Forces Survival Guide. And I remember Dr. Clark said to him, well, congratulations, you're the only member of the faculty who would actually survive on a desert island. Everyone else didn't take what they needed to survive. But you need that kind of help, right? Because if you just go foraging into the wilderness and pick up any old thing and think you can eat it, you run into the kind of trouble that they run into here, right? You can't tell the difference between the kind of mushrooms you should eat and poisonous toadstools or the kind of berries that you should eat or the kind of berries that'll make you sick. And we're told that this particular man goes out and he finds some things, he brings them back, he cuts them up into the stew, but he cuts them up and puts them in not knowing what they are. Which the takeaway from this is don't let seminarians forage for your food, or pastors either for that matter. Send someone who knows what they're doing. And so there's a crisis, right? He mistakenly put something in the pot, and as they're eating the stew, somebody, you know, you can imagine, somebody takes a spoonful and then looks at it and goes, who put this in the pot? There's death in the pot. Someone has taken something that's going to be inedible at best and deadly at worst, and they find that this stew that they've been hoping to eat in a time of famine is inedible and deadly. And so what is going to happen? What is going to be done? And before we move on, I'm not sure that this is actually one of the points of the passage, but it does strike me that this is a perfect illustration of the kind of thing we do to the Lord's work. The Lord is going to provide something, and we see it, and we think, you know, that's pretty good, but I bet we can add something to it. I bet we can take and improve on this. I think we do this as Christians a lot, especially in our country, with worship. God gives us a pretty simple, edifying formula for worship. We're to confess our sins, hear God's pardon, pray, praise, offer gifts to God, hear preaching, hear sacraments. We think, you know, that's pretty good, but I bet we could add to it. We could add some things to it. We can cut some stuff up and put it in the pot and really improve what you've got going on, Lord. Or we do that in the Christian life, too. God has given us means of discipleship for growing more like Christ. Prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with Christians. And we say, you know, that looks pretty good, but I bet we could go gather some things and cut them up and put it in the pot and really improve even this formula for Christian growth and development. The Roman Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, is filled with things like this. Ideas we have come up with to help us in our holiness that God has nothing to do with. And I think it's not really the point of this passage necessarily, but it seems to me a perfect illustration of the kinds of things we do to the Lord's work. We think we're going to add something to it. We depart from what he's doing, and we recognize that by hard experience that our additions are actually subtractions. By adding the things that we think we could do to improve on God's work, we actually make it worse. And the Israelites at this time were guilty of that as well. God had given them a simple formula for what he wanted done in worship, and they had added to it other idols. They had added to it golden calves that they could go worship in convenient locations in the land, thinking that that was a net benefit. But when we do that, we know that we are really making a subtraction from what God has wanted. At best, we take what God has given us for our edification and make it inedible. At worst, we make it positively deadly. My favorite example of, you know, addition by subtraction by addition is painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. Right? You've added to it. You've not improved it. And that's what happens when we try to add to the work of the Lord. We add to it, but we don't improve it. And the only thing you can do in a situation like this when you've messed things up is to cry out for help. And that's what the men do. Notice they don't just cry out, there's death in the pot. They cry out to Elisha. Oh man of God, there's death in the pot. They look to the only person who can help them in this situation, who is the man of God. And Elisha tells them to do something that ought to strike us as somewhat strange. Take flour and put it in the pot. Because flour has no life-giving property. Flour is not able to cure a poison stew. It's sort of like when a few stories ago when Elisha had told the men of Jericho, if you want to heal the spring that's causing barrenness, get me some salt in a new bowl and I'll throw the salt in the spring. Salt doesn't have any power in and of itself to cure a poison spring. It was a test of their faith, and I think this too is a test of faith, but it's an even more serious test of faith, right? This is a time of famine. You already have a stew that is inedible or deadly, and now you'd say, go get some flour and throw it in. Isn't that just chasing good food after bad food? I was kind of surprised. All the commentators I read, not one of them mentioned that fact, that throwing flour into what's already a poison stew is just taking some of the good food you do have and threatening to waste it. But they do what he tells them, and they put the flour in the pot, and what happens? We find God's power to bring life from death. The flour is put into the pot, and they are able to eat the stew, and we're beautifully told in verse 41b that there was no harm in the pot. What had been death in the pot became harmless, right? And not only harmless, but actually the food that they needed to keep them alive. It became life-giving and life-sustaining from death by the power of God. It's a wonderfully encouraging thing. We've thought often about the generosity of God in the provisions that we've seen in these passages, but isn't it a wonderful thing to remember that not only God can bring life from death, but he will not allow our errors, as one person put it, to derail his kingdom or destroy his people. When we forget that we should not be wiser than God, when we should not add to his work, isn't it a wonderful thing that he not only can correct our mistakes, but he doesn't allow what we do to derail his purposes or destroy his people? That God is a preserving God, and we see this. And certainly we see by this preservation and this curing of this pot, a glorious picture of what the Lord will do when he comes again in glory for his people. He will render all death in the world completely harmless for the people of God. If you translated the Hebrew of verse 41 really woodenly, it says there was not a thing bad in the pot. There had been death in the pot, and when Elisha intervenes, there was not a bad thing in the pot. There was nothing evil in the pot anymore. And I think that that's a picture of what the Lord Jesus will do when he comes again. A lot of the Old Testament prophets looked to the world to come and said, what will God do when he comes into the world? There will not be a bad thing in the world when Jesus comes again. When the Lord makes all things new, the whole world will be set right. We see that a picture of that in Isaiah 65. When God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Right? No more there is death in the pot or any other cry of distress. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. One of the great hopes is Jesus coming to take everything bad out of the world. And here we get a little glimpse of what Christ at his coming will do. Bring life from death and restore the world that we have so badly ruined to life and to health for the people of God. And so the story talks about God's power to bring life from death. And then the next story talks about his power to bring plenty from insufficiency. As this story is transpiring, we're presented with another story of food and provision as this man comes from Baal Shalisha with food. And notice what he gives to Elisha in verse 42. He comes bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. He comes bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. Now here's a Bible trivia challenge for you. Who in the Old Covenant was supposed to receive the first fruits? Who were they supposed to come to? They were to come to God. So that's the right answer. Everyone who thought God, that's right, good. But you gave them to God by giving them to whom? You give them to the Levites, because the Levites had no portion in the land. So one of the provisions that God made for them was to say, you bring to them the first fruits of what I've given you, and that will be their share since they have no portion in the land. We read that a number of places in the Old Testament, but one we could look to is Deuteronomy 18, 4 and 5. The first fruits of your grain and your wine and of your oil and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him, the Levite, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And so I think the passage invites us to ask the question, why are the first fruits being brought by this man to Elisha? Because he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, he's a prophet. Hopefully you've picked that up as we've gone along. Elisha is a prophet. He's not a priest. So why would you bring the first fruits to Elisha? Why is he being given these gifts by this man? Well, that's why I think Deuteronomy 18 is helpful. Why did this portion of the Lord's come to the Levites? It was because God said, because they stand and minister in the name of the Lord. They are to receive this as those who stand and minister in the name of the Lord. And were the Levites doing that in the time of Elisha? Were they standing and ministering in the name of the Lord? Were they serving the people of God in the way God wanted them to serve them? And I think the answer is no. The Levites at this time were complicit in the false worship that Jeroboam had set up. The golden bulls that he had said represented Yahweh and were to be served there. And so the Levites had not been doing what they'd been called to do. They had been derelict in their duty. They were not those who stood and ministered in the name of the Lord. And who was doing that? Who was standing and ministering in the name of the Lord? Well, it was Elisha. It was the prophets who were doing that in Israel at this time. We just saw Elisha doing that in verse 38, didn't we? He was sitting there ministering to the sons of the prophets, presumably so that they could go out and minister in the name of the Lord as well. And we actually get a hint that Elisha was doing this not just for the sons of the prophets, but for other people in Israel. If you look back to verse 23, when the Shunammite woman had lost her son and went to her husband asking for a donkey so that she could ride to see Elisha at Mount Carmel, her husband asked her, "Why are you going to see him now? It's not a new moon and it's not a Sabbath. So why are you going to Elisha today?" Now, we passed over that. We didn't think as much about that in the course of telling that story. But what does her husband's response indicate? That every time there was a new moon, every time there was a Sabbath, then people would go to see Elisha. Those were holy days. Those were days of worship. The implication is Elisha is the one leading worship when God's people are called to worship. He's doing what the Levites ought to have been doing. He's the one who is standing and ministering in the name of the Lord. And I think this man, by coming and bringing the first fruits, not to the Levites, but to Elisha, is acknowledging that here is the faithful one who is actually doing what God has called his ministers to do, who is standing and ministering in the name of the Lord to the people of the Lord in the Lord's name. Here is a faithful minister. And so this man comes as a faithful Israelite to give to the work of the Lord as he's called to do. This man is acknowledging that truth of who Elisha was. One commentator said he was recognizing Elisha as the one true representative of God in the land. Here is a citizen who is still serving Yahweh in the midst of an apostate nation. Here is one of the 7,000, what Paul called that remnant chosen by grace. It's a reminder to us there are still people in the land who are serving the Lord. Here is an Israelite who was faithful in coming from this town, bringing the first fruits, and because he can't bring it to the Levites because they don't serve the Lord, he brings it to the servant of the Lord. It's a reminder that not only is Elisha serving the Lord, but there are still faithful Israelites in Israel who are also serving the Lord. There may be a famine on account of the whole of the land being apostate, but there are still those, a remnant chosen by grace, who are faithful to the Lord, and this man comes with the first fruits and gives them to Elisha. And what does Elisha do with the first fruits that he's given? He shares them with all the faithful. He says to his servant, take all of this and feed all the people here. Feed all the people here. A commentator said Elisha, by sharing the first fruits with the people, proclaimed that they too shared his relationship before God. Again, it's an acknowledgement he's not the only true servant of the Lord, that all the people here who love the Lord are true servants of the Lord as well. There isn't just one man of God left. And all those who trust in the Lord and who seek to serve him belong to him and therefore share the provision that he's made for Elisha. And so Elisha says, share this out to everyone. And what does his servant respond in verse 43? How are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to share all this with these people? That's what he says in verse 43. His servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? This was not a lot of food. You know, when we think of 20 loaves, we probably think of loaves of bread like we get them. This would have been more like loaves that looked more like, you know, size of hamburger buns. I mean, this was enough food that this guy could bring it in his bag to Elisha. This was not a lot of food. 20 little loaves of bread and a little bit of roasted grain. Those were the first fruits of what he had. But when he tells his servant, okay, now go take this and serve this out to 100 people, he basically says, how can I? There's not enough food here for 100 people. How are we supposed to serve this out to all these people? We don't have enough food. And that, for Christians, this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, should sound somewhat familiar. How are we going to feed this crowd with so little food? That should sound familiar to us. because it sounds an awful lot like what Andrew said to Jesus when they had 5,000 people that needed feeding in the Gospel of John. If we think back to John chapter 6, we read in verse 5 that lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" It's interesting that John mentions that these are barley loaves too. Elisha was brought 20 barley loaves. Andrew said, "We've got 5 barley loaves," but the problem was the same. How can we set this food before this many people? 20 barley loaves and some roasted grain is not going to feed 100 people. Just like Andrew said, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish is not going to feed 5,000 people. This is the same kinds of problems, the same kinds of questions, and the answer to both is also the same. Right? With God, it's possible, when with man, it's impossible. With man, it might be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God is a God who can provide. The Lord is unlimited in his ability to provide for his people. He can even satisfy and leave plenty left over. And that's the word that Elisha says. He repeats the command, and then he says, "The Lord has said they will eat and have some left over." And there, too, that should remind us of the feeding of the 5,000 when the 5,000 ate from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and there were 12 baskets of food left over. Our insufficiency is no bar to the Lord's ability to provide. The Lord is able to take little and what is insufficient and make it overflow to his people. I like what one commentator said, "If the Lord says that what is deficient will be sufficient, even abundant, then it will be so. Our deficiency is no crisis for Jesus' adequacy." I love that statement. Our deficiency is no crisis for Jesus' adequacy. The Lord is able to do far beyond what we can ask or think. Our deepest needs are no match for God's boundless grace, for God's almighty power. He is able to do more and abundantly more than all we ask or imagine. And in this sense, Elijah, of course, is foreshadowing that greater prophet who is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ, who provides for his people. Again, Jesus is able to do what Elisha could not do. Right? Elisha can just proclaim what the Lord will do. He tells the servant, "Go do that," because the Lord has said that he will provide the food that's necessary. Elisha is a minister of the word of God. Jesus is the God who provides. Right? Christ is the God who provided what God's people need because he was God come in the flesh. That explains why after Jesus fed the 5,000 in John's gospel, the people recognized in him a great prophet that had come. After Jesus performed that miracle in John 16:14, we read, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come in the world.'" Here is someone who is greater than Elisha, someone who is the prophet that Moses promised, who is greater than Moses. This is the prophet who has come into the world, the one who can provide, who can provide the bread we need and abundantly more than what we all need and can leave tons left over. This is the God we serve, and that should be encouraging because, as we said at the beginning of our sermon, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and the God who provides abundantly for our physical lives will not fail to provide abundantly for our spiritual lives. He will provide us what we need to live before him. And of course, if we see the comparison that's clearly made in Scripture later to Jesus feeding the 5,000 to what Elisha was able to do here, we can take the same lesson that Jesus taught at that time, which was the true purpose of the miracle is not just about bread. Right? When Jesus said to that crowd, "You continue to follow me because you saw the sign, but you need to learn the lesson from the sign." And what is the lesson from the sign that Jesus taught them? He said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said later, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The fact that God cares for our physical lives is meant to point us to the fact that he cares even more about our spiritual lives. Because we have two kinds of lives. We are body and soul. We have a physical life that needs physical food to live, and we have spiritual lives that need spiritual food to live. And Jesus is the true food and drink unto life eternal. And as we are reminded in our communion form, as we're reminded in the Belgic Confession, faith is the hand and mouth of the soul by which we partake of Christ for our spiritual lives and live. And that's ultimately what God wants, not just to provide the food we need to live in this life, but the food we need to live forever. Christ, who is the bread of life, and those who eat of him by faith will never hunger and will never thirst anymore. May we all learn the lesson of this text and put our faith and trust in Christ, and may he turn our death into his life, and may he turn our insufficiency into his plenty by the power of his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us your power over the things that we face in this world, that you are powerful to bring life from death, that you're powerful to bring plenty from insufficiency. May we trust in your provision and know that if you care so much about our physical lives that are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will you care for our mortal souls? And so we thank you for feeding us not only with the daily bread that's needful for us, but with Christ, who is the true bread of heaven. We pray that all here would feed on him by faith and find life in his name. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.